working our way through the book of Matthew. Now, we've come to this almost apex of the ministry of Jesus. And you can feel as we've been going through the weeks, especially looking at the last few chapters, you can feel this building of tension, and you can feel this building of pressure, and you can feel the intensity as you read through the last week of Jesus, which is interesting because seems like we've been talking about the last week of Jesus for a long time, but in the perspective of the time of Jesus, it was just a few days, but so much happened in those few days. And there's a reason for that, because Jesus is right at the finish line. He's right at the goal of the purpose in which he has come to fulfill what scriptures have said that the Messiah would come to do. And you get this sense, and this is what we're going to look at today as we look at the actual arrest of Jesus. And you get this sense of this epic battle of good and evil. You get this sense that this is a time in which all of human history is hanging in the balance, and the reality of the salvation of all men is right here in front of us. And Jesus has been supernaturally, sovereignly working all these things together to bring about this epic accomplishment of God's love for God's people by going to the cross and dying for the sins of mankind. And so that's the title of the message today. It's the arrest of Jesus, lessons in the battle of good and evil. And it reminds me of what one J. Hudson Taylor, that British evangelist who founded Inland China Missions, who is the founder of the modern missions movement, who spent 51 years in China. He said this, he said, "If something is a real work of God, it has real conflict with Satan." So think about what's going on here now in the arrest of Jesus. And you think about this collision of good and evil, this collision of light and darkness, this collision of spirit and flesh, of heaven and earth, of God's kingdom and of the worldly kingdom. You think about what's going on. This is what we're looking at. This is the intensity that's being brought to the table. And as these forces of darkness are opposing the force of light, we're getting a sneak preview into these epic battles of good and evil, and we need to know about this as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ. We need to know, because the best strategy of Satan in defeating Christians is the strategy of ignorance, of thinking that there's really nothing going on. And it's a strategy of not being able to connect the dots for the Christian. What I mean by that is, a lot of times we don't understand, and we're not able to relate things that are happening to the forces really behind that. When we are ignorant of Satan's devices, of Satan's strategies, most importantly, when we're ignorant that he is even working to oppose us as Christians, when we're ignorant of that, we have already lost the battle. And so we're going to look at and explore in these next several minutes, these lessons and these elements, these factors that are involved in this battle of good and evil. And we're going to pick it up in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 47. But I want to remind you what's going on, because it starts off in verse 47 saying, "And while he," Jesus, "was still speaking." While he was still speaking. So we're picking it up kind of in the middle of something that's going on. So what's been going on is in Jesus's last week, which started with his triumphant entry, riding in on a what? A colt, a donkey, from the Mount of Olives, descending upon this mountain, moving towards the temple, that there is a great celebration of the people saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." That means save now, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is something that even in the book of Daniel that was talked about, that this would be the day of Jesus' coming, his coronation as the king, not of the world, but the king of what? The king of heaven. The king of a different kingdom. The king that in the book of Matthew, in the very beginning, says that the kingdom of heaven is like this, and the kingdom of heaven is like this. Jesus is bringing in the kingdom of heaven. And so during this last week, we have seen miracles performed. We have seen challenges to who Jesus is, to his authority. And those challenges have come from great religious authorities. And as Jesus is being challenged and Jesus is answering back, and as he's doing that, he's performing miracles and he's rebuking, he's turning over money changers' tables who have perverted the truth of God, and people are using God in order to make money and to profit from him. And Jesus is turning that over, but he's not just turning that over, he's turning everything over on its head, because he is bringing in his kingdom. And of course, now the forces of darkness are really coming against Jesus. And so in this last week, we saw just right before this event, Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room, a very specific place that was given to Jesus and his disciples for them to meet and to have the Passover supper together. And there Jesus would explain much about himself, about his kingdom, as he passed around the bread and he passed around the cup. As he sat, they really sat on the floor in a U-shape together closely. John the Apostle leaned his head on Jesus, and Jesus said, "This is my body," speaking of the bread. He said, "This is my blood," speaking of the cup. They all drank of it. And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He was explaining and teaching them that these were symbols of what he was about to do, and that was to give his life for the sins of the world. And yet they still didn't quite understand, because remember, in their mind, they wanted their Savior to what? Take over the world and conquer the Roman Empire. It's hard for them to understand, but yet they kept trying to understand, kept following Jesus. The revelation for them was continually opening up their understanding. That really would have its full meaning and understanding for the disciples at the resurrection, when they saw the bodily resurrected Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that, and he kept telling them that, "I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer," but he would say that, "I will meet you in Galilee when I raise from the dead." And so he kept telling them, "I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer." explaining to them it's not necessarily about me setting up my kingdom on earth at this point. And so as he's in this upper room, as they're in this intimate gathering, there is one in that room that had already made a deal to sell Jesus out. That was the betrayer, that was Judas. And Jesus said, there's one amongst us who will betray me, and that's the one that dips his bread in the sop, or the cup that the bread would be dipped in, and that person would be the one. And all the disciples thought, well, maybe it's me. I might be that. I don't want to be that one. And of course, it was Judas. And Jesus said, do what you need to do. And Judas actually left before they took of the communion. And it said that Satan entered him. And so he's off the scene, and now Jesus is making his way from the upper room in the temple complex in the city of Jerusalem, and now they're making their way west from the temple across this little valley called the Kidron Valley. And then they're going to a place on the other side of the valley, on the Mount of Olives, called the Garden of Gethsemane. And that means oil press. And Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was pressed because he was praying, and the intensity of what he was about to do was upon him. And he told his disciples to pray with him. And he brought John and James and Peter with him a little further into the garden. And he said, come and pray with me. And Jesus was praying and they fell asleep. And Jesus said, could you not pray with me 1 hour? And he said, pray with me. And Jesus prayed more and they fell asleep. And Jesus said again, could you not pray? And Jesus went and prayed again, and they fell asleep. And as they're falling asleep, Jesus knew what was happening. He understood, but he told the disciples that you need to be praying, because Jesus knew what was ahead. And he told his disciples that even though you're not praying, he said, I understand that you want to. The spirit is willing, but yet the flesh is weak. You're tired. And it's been a long week. It's been a long 3 years. And everything is coming to a head, and you're tired. I understand you're tired, but you don't understand. You need to be praying. But nevertheless, Peter, Satan has asked for you. That's why you need to be praying. Satan has asked for you in a way where he wants to sift you like wheat. But he says, Peter, it's okay. I've been praying for you. I've been praying for you. Because I understand your flesh is weak. And so I am praying for you. And as this is all going on in the garden, that's when we pick it up in verse 47. While he was speaking. While Jesus was speaking. While we can kind of picture this scene at night, and it's dark, and it's now the Passover, and there are millions of people in this small city, but it's quiet at night. And Jesus was in a quiet place with his close companions, and they were praying, and there was a spiritual intensity that Jesus was aware of. And while he was speaking about these things, behold, and that's a word, it's something coming at them that is worthy of shocking views, worthy of arresting one's attention. He says, behold, look, Judas had been gone. He said, look, Judas. Now remember, it's dark. There's probably a full moon. There's a full moon, so it would have been very bright as far as night goes. But yet it was still night. It was still dark. It was a garden with a lot of a lot of trees and shrubbery and things around. And he said, look, Judas, almost as like, it's here. This is it. Judas is coming. And notice it says one of the 12. That's interesting. Because he's noting in this instance that Judas was someone who had been given a position, a calling, a privilege, if you will. He doesn't just say Judas, he doesn't call him here the betrayer. He's pointing out the fact that this was someone who had great opportunity, platform, privilege. This was someone who could have been used greatly by God. This was someone who had seen personally, firsthand, things that Jesus had done and said in ways that the multitude did not see. Judas, one of the 12, and it says, Judas came with a great multitude. What does that mean? Who was all there? I don't know if you've ever thought about this scene much or you've heard teaching on this, but there's probably close to 1,000 people with him. You may say, why do you say that? Well, when you put the other gospel accounts together, every gospel account, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22, John chapter 18, we get a lot of information about what's going on here. And in our text, we know that not only was there a great multitude, but just after this, there were chief priests, and then there were elders of the people. That means that the chief priests would come with a group of people who were in charge of the religious activities of the temple. And the elders of the people were made up by a group called the Sanhedrin, which there are 70 of those, and they were made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. And you may say, who are all these people? Well, these are all different groups that all had different responsibilities and were all from all different walks of life. And they were all caught up in this. The other gospel accounts tell us that the Pharisees, the temple police, were involved. And then something interesting in the book of John, chapter 18, it says that Judas received a detachment of troops with him. So that's very interesting. And this would be the Roman troops that were given to him. And so now we have Jewish religious people working together with Roman military people and Jewish law or lawyer people all working together against Jesus. These are not normal friends. These are not normal allies. These are people in many cases that didn't like each other, especially the Roman military and the Jewish religious people. And so, but they're all united in their hatred of Jesus and their desire to get rid of him. What does that tell us? This is very interesting because in this we get a really good portrait of what the world and those in the world really think and feel about Jesus. They will ally themselves to get rid of Jesus. And Jesus says, if they hated me, a servant is not greater than his master. So if they hated me, they will hate you. So a Christian who walks out and lives out their Christian life according to the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, there will be opposition by Satan. There will be evil forces coming against that person and that individual. So the legion, or a detachment of troops, was 1/10 of a legion. A legion was 6,000. So we're looking at 600 troops, and then you add in all these other figures, you're probably looking at close to 1,000 people coming to this small garden where Jesus and his now 11 disciples were. And they came, it says, with swords and clubs. So why did they come with swords and clubs? They were expecting a fight, apparently. They were expecting a physical battle. They were expecting a confrontation. But it's interesting because Jesus now, he just had 11 guys with him. What were they so concerned of? Could it be that they were aware of the miracles that Jesus was doing? Could it be that they understood that Jesus was able to raise somebody from the dead? That he was able to curse fig trees right in plain sight? That he was able to give sight to the blind? That he was able to calm the storms and the winds? That he had command over all of those things? That he had this authority? It's insightful to think about the attitude behind those who would come to take and control and hurt one who had such great power. And the only thing that really makes sense to me is to understand that Judas himself was possessed by the devil at this point. And he was leading these people to think that if they had enough people and they had swords, which, by the way, this was the small dagger type of sword. It wasn't the long, what we may think of as an Excalibur sword. But then they came with clubs, like billy clubs, that they were ready for violence. And they were ready to fight. But isn't it interesting to understand that they're coming to Jesus to fight him physically was so out of the realm of possibility because Jesus had a divine power that he was able to bring to the surface. But they were so driven by their hatred, their motivation of their heart did not allow them to think correctly. All they could think about is, we need to get rid of Jesus. We need to just, and so if we bring enough people and we bring enough weapons, then we can do that. And what they didn't understand is that the work of Jesus can never be stopped. In our lives personally, and in the overall scheme of Jesus, his works cannot be stopped. But look at what happens in verse 48. So now his betrayer, Judas, so now the name shifts because we've already identified that this was someone who was given an insider view and opportunity of Jesus. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. So what he's doing, this is interesting now, is he's revealing the true intentions and motivations of his heart. And this is what we really see in this first aspect of this narrative, is these fraudulent intentions are going to be part of the work of the enemy. The work of the enemy is to deceive, and in many cases, he actually uses people to do his work. Deceivers. Wolves in what? Sheep's clothing. Those who can even infiltrate the church to cause division. The Bible says, mark those or note those who cause division among you. There's always the tares that are planted with the wheat. And sometimes on the outside, you can't really tell. Because there's a way to say things outwardly that cover up the true intentions of one's heart. And so here's the thing. This is what Judas is saying to this group of followers, probably about 1,000 of them. He's saying, I'm the only one who actually knows who Jesus is. In other words, we're going to arrest Jesus, but it's possible you might arrest the wrong person because you don't know who he is, but I know who he is. And this, again, reveals how close he was, that out of all those thousands of people, he was the only one that actually needed him to tell them who Jesus was. They needed him to figure out, and the way he does it, this reveals how maniacal and diabolical and dark the heart of evil is, that the way that he is going to identify Jesus is not in a lineup where they put 11 disciples and Jesus and line them up and say, which one's Jesus? Instead, he's going to do it in such a way, and I believe God allowed it this way for us to see and for the world to see how diabolical evil is, how deceitful it is, and how tricky it is, which means that you and I cannot take darkness and evil lightly and for granted. Because it comes in a lot of pleasing designs and costumes, and it comes in ways where we like the way it sounds, we like the way it looks. And so if we're not careful, we can be deceived as well. And so in verse 49, it says, immediately he went up to Jesus. And he said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And from the other gospel accounts and from the Greek word for kiss, this means he gave a prolonged, repeated, effusive, loud kiss. And this, for us, this may sound a little weird because we don't greet each other like this. And I appreciate if you didn't greet me like this. But that was the custom. But here's just the evil here is just mind-boggling to me. Because to Jesus' face, as if Jesus didn't know, to Jesus' face, he's saying to him one thing and demonstrating to him one thing. And he's doing that while that very thing is the thing that is betraying Jesus. This is the very act that is going to signify to those who are coming to arrest Jesus that this is the guy. So to Jesus' face, isn't that an amazing picture of how people can present something to your face, but yet the whole that very thing can be the exact thing that is a betraying thing. And so he seemed like he was kind of going over the top, and we may get that feel when you kind of feel like somebody's kind of buttering you up a little bit, like You know, they're saying your name too much. Like, hi, John. Nice to meet you, John. Yeah, you're just an amazing person, John. And I love your shirt, John. And then you're like, okay, this is a little, you know, you get that feeling like, oh, what's wrong with that person? They don't even know me. And they're just, this was the thing that he was doing, thinking almost like Jesus wouldn't know. But we get another little insight to this. We get an insight to where Judas had no proper reverence, fear, devotion, or respect for Jesus. Why? Because an uninvited greeting like this to someone who's like a mentor to you was not acceptable. And usually you would ask if you could do this, and you wouldn't just go right in to a face kiss. You would maybe kiss the hand or kiss the hem of the garment. This is all part of their tradition to show respect. He had no respect, no fear, even though Judas saw Jesus do many miracles, but he didn't care. And this is because he was inspired and led and filled by Satan. And this is one of Satan's other tricks, is to get us not to have reverence for Jesus, to get us to think too lightly of him, because the Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of what? Of wisdom. And so when we start treating Jesus like a puppy dog, or we start treating him like a little brother, or maybe even step it up like a big brother or something like that, we're not in a good place to really hear from him, because the proper tension is to understand that we have no business being even near to him, yet he has allowed us to come as close as we can possibly come. That insight and that understanding is very impactful, because what it says is our sinful nature is such where the holiness of God will microwave us, so to speak. It's too much for us. But see, Jesus came so that we can boldly approach God, but we can often take that for granted and take that too lightly. And so the privilege that we have of approaching the most holy God is a privilege that has been wrought by the blood of Jesus Christ that allows us to boldly enter into the throne of grace when you and I have no business being there. But it's by his grace that we can go there. So as he's loudly kissing Jesus, kissing him so everybody can hear and see to Jesus' face, it looked like he cared and loved Jesus, but in reality, he was kissing him to kill him. But watch Jesus' response. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Of course, Jesus knew why he came, didn't he? But what Jesus was doing was he wanted Judas to realize, and I believe come to an understanding of the truth of what he was doing. Because sometimes when you have to say what you're doing, it kind of brings it to light. And so as Jesus is saying that, it reminds me of Proverbs 27:6, where it says, "The kisses of an enemy are deceitful." So point number one is in regards to this battle of good and evil, there are forces of darkness that have fraudulent intentions that we have to be very careful about. We have to be wise about our life, about what we embrace in our life, what we allow into our heart, the Bible says, to guard our heart because it's the wellspring of life. Point number two, not only in the battle of good and evil are there fraudulent intentions, but we have a tendency when put in these positions to have fleshly reactions. Look what happens next. It says, then they came. Look how fast this goes. Then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and they took him, just like that. Now in John 18, verse 4, I love this because it says, Jesus knowing all things. When they came to get him, it says, Jesus went forward and said, whom are you seeking? I love that because it shows that Jesus knew what was going on and he wasn't running from it. But what was interesting, earlier on in his ministry, he kept saying, my hour has not come. My hour has not come. My hour has not come. So Jesus is displaying his sovereignty by really orchestrating all of these events. Jesus, in other words, is in absolute control of everything that's happening. Jesus is not a victim taken by powerful forces that were more powerful than him. Jesus is in total control. And because he's in total control, because he's actually orchestrating these events, because the Bible says that God declares the end or the beginning from the end, or the end from the beginning. In other words, God says what's going to happen, and then he works out what's going to happen. So they came and they laid hands on him. And then suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword. And that's like a small dagger, not the big sword. And struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So who was that? Peter, how do you know that? We say it because John tells us. John tells us it was Peter that did this. So why did John say that and Matthew didn't? What was the difference? Well, possibly John was written much later than Matthew. And Matthew was written in a time where Peter was still alive. And it could be that his life would have been threatened if his name would have been put on this while he was still alive. Maybe. But be that as it may, so this, now we know this is Peter. So you get this scene of thousands of people, 600 of them are Roman soldiers, a detachment of troops with clubs and knives or swords. And they're coming to get Jesus. And it says, that I like that word suddenly because it shows that now that they grab Jesus as Judas is kissing him. That's the guy. We know now they weren't going to waste any time. And they move in to get Jesus. And as they move in to get Jesus, it says there was suddenly, it's like there's a reaction. Have you ever reacted by saying something instead of thinking about it, and you reacted, and it's like as soon as the thing's coming out of your mouth, you wish it didn't come out of your mouth. And then when it does come out, you wish it didn't hit the target. Like maybe they didn't hear that, or maybe they didn't get it, but they do get it. This was Peter. And here's the problem. This point number two, this is what we got to watch out is fleshly reactions. In the battle of good and evil, light and darkness, what Satan often wants us to do, first of all, is be unprepared Peter wasn't prepared for this moment. Peter wasn't listening to Jesus throughout Jesus' ministry in regards to the fact that Jesus was saying, I'm going to go and die. And Jesus or Peter would say, no, you're not. And Jesus would say, get behind me, Satan, because he knew what was behind what Peter was saying was Satan. And so even all the way up until the end, we see Peter never surrendered to the truth of what God was doing. And on top of that, he wasn't praying. He wasn't, even though he couldn't see exactly what was coming, he didn't listen to Jesus and say, you need to be praying, you need to be alert. See, one of Satan's tactics is to ambush us. See, sometimes in life we cruise around and we're generally people who like predictability, and we can organize our life and have it situated where we know what's going to happen tomorrow, we know what's going to happen the next day, and very predictable. And we live in a culture, Western culture, Christianity and Western culture can often be very predictable and very straight line, and just, you know, you do this thing and this thing and this thing, and you just live your life like that. But see, Satan ambushes. Satan will bring something that you'd never imagined, you never thought was going to happen, and you'll say things like, it came out of nowhere, I didn't see that coming. Well, there's a reason why. That's what Satan does, and the reason he does that is the same reason that someone in war today would ambush somebody, is to what? Surprise them. But Peter said, it's interesting, because Peter later said, don't think it's strange when you go through these various trials. In other words, he's saying, expect them. See, if you've bought into a brand of Christianity which tells you that it's really weird if you suffer, that's wrong. It's really strange if you're going through difficulty or hard times. That's really, something's wrong. But that's right. That's what Christianity really is about, because of what we talked about of light and darkness. And if you're really on fire for the Lord, then you will experience the opposition of Satan. But see, Peter wasn't ready for this moment. He wasn't listening. He wasn't praying. And so when it happened, what did he do? He just reacted in the flesh. And whenever we react in the flesh, we create a big mess. That's what Peter did. He cut off Malchus's. We know it's Malchus because of John. We know it's Peter because of John, and we know that Jesus put the ear back on because of John. So when all of this is going on, we have to ask ourselves, what is our default reaction to a spiritual attack? Is it a fleshly one, or is it a faith one? And you know what? This is what the Lord is training us to do. The Lord is training us through various trials, James chapter 1. He's training us to have a faith reaction, an automatic response of faith, instead of an automatic reaction of flesh. Because when we get pressured or attacked or ambushed, when we just respond in the flesh, now Satan's winning the battle. That's what he wants. So what is the flesh? What does the Bible say about the flesh? What are you talking about when you say the flesh? Well, here's the thing. For a believer, we have these bodies, which is the flesh. But what's different about a believer than a non-believer is we also have the spirit inside of us. So there's a conflict. When we're not a believer, we don't have the spirit. We just have the flesh. So we just do what the flesh tells us to do. Our emotions, feelings, desires, that's basically what dictates our life. But when we become a believer, our flesh has been crucified. So now it should be the Spirit that leads us. And in order for that to happen, it takes a little, or I should say a lot, of cooperation from us. We have to surrender our will to God's will. And when we do that, now we will be walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. But see, in times of pressure, in times of trial, in times of crisis, what's happening is we're being tempted to now respond, react, or operate in the flesh. Resist that temptation. Why? Romans 8:8 says, those in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:6 says, setting the mind on the flesh is death. Romans 7:18 says, nothing good is in me that is in my flesh. Romans 13:14 says, make no provision, guess what? For the flesh. Galatians 5:19 through 21 says the works of the flesh are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. The Bible says all that is in the world is the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye. So we see that we, as believers, we have to surrender our will to God and let the Holy Spirit work in us and through us. And that's how we fight and win the battle of the flesh, by walking in the Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But don't make the mistake, because the flesh is always looking to control us and dominate us. And the flesh survives on very little provisions. It can survive on crumbs. If we feed the flesh a little bit, it'll live. So we don't feed the flesh, but we feed the Spirit. And we have to really understand what the flesh wants to do and how Satan will use our flesh if we allow him to destroy us. So this is what Peter fell in. He wasn't ready. And he made a big mess, and Jesus had to clean up this mess. But look at verse 52, and we'll look at the third point. So in this battle of good and evil, we see there are fraudulent intentions and we see fleshly reactions, but Jesus shows us how faith is exercised. So in verse 52, it says, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place. That's very key there. Put to rest all that is a way that you have or are thinking about or are using that's not of God. Put it away. Put that sword away. The Bible says, vengeance is the Lord. James chapter 1 says that the wrath of man will not produce the righteousness of God. So we have to put away the sword. Anything of the world, of the flesh, that we're looking to find comfort or peace or trying to fix a problem or solve an issue, put it away. Put the sword away. The sword has no business in the battle that we face. We don't have those swords. The sword that we have, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 4, it says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So faith is our ultimate weapon. Faith is how we win fighting against the attacks of the enemy. And that's what Jesus is saying. Put your sword away. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. He's saying if you take this sword out and you start killing people, you're going to suffer the punishment that is under the law, that an eye for an eye. You're going to have to die for taking somebody else's life. And what's interesting about that is Jesus told Peter he's going to die. But he didn't want him to die the way that was the potential for him to die that was outside of God's will, because Peter had a job to do. He had a course to run. He had a faith to finish. And the only way we do that is when we do not take matters into our own hands. When we allow God to do his work in us and through us, and we do that by trusting and having confidence in the goodness of God. Our faith often wavers because we don't trust God's goodness. So then we get into the flesh to try to make what we think is good happen. And when we do that, now we're not operating by faith anymore. But faith says, I trust how good you are, God. And because of that, Lord, I'm going to let you work out your plan in me and through me to your good pleasure. We have to take our hands off. We have to zero out the weight scale of our own will and be okay with a yes or a no as long as it's God's will. When we do that, Satan can get no foothold in our life, no stronghold, because now it's faith that can't be beaten. Faith is a shield that defends us from all of Satan's attacks. And because of that, the only thing Satan can do is get us to drop the shield. But if we keep having faith up, if we keep holding up the shield, he has no answer for that. So what he does is tempt us to drop the shield. And if he tempts us to drop the shield, then what we do that because we think, this is taking too long, it's not what I like, I want this, and I know God wants me to have everything that I feel in my heart, so I'm going to make this happen or bring this to pass. And when we start thinking like this, we're dropping our shield, and God says, take up your shield and trust me, have confidence that I love you and that I'm good and that I'm going to work good in and through your life. You know what that is? That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. What's that? Paul says we are his workmanship. That means God is the author of our life. And that word workmanship is the same word used for poem. We are God's poem. But see, he has to be the author of that. If we take the pen away from God and say, I'm going to author my own poem about myself, we will be like Peter, cutting off ears. Jesus keeps having to pick up the mess after us. But if we say, Lord Jesus, I'm your workmanship. You pen the poem of my life. But get this, we are his workmanship. We are his poem. And he says, he created us in Christ Jesus for good works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know what that means? That means our only job is to pray so that we can discern correctly what God's will is, and He's already laid it out. Our job is just to walk in what He's already laid out. Takes all the pressure off, all the striving, all the desire to make something happen and to do something and fix something. And God says, hey, I'm writing your poem. It's better than you can write. It's amazing. So you need to take your hands off. Let me have the pen and I'm going to write it. And I have good works. They're all set out. Your job is just to walk by faith in what I've already set out. It's kind of like the parting of the Red Sea. Just walk through that. And you remember the statement Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But there, right there, that difference right there is so epic. The difference between who has the pen, who is authoring one's life. And when we come to a place of faith where we say, Lord, you be my author. Lord, I trust in your goodness. I trust in who you are. I trust in what you're doing. You see the future. I don't. I'm prone to wander, prone to make mistakes. So, Lord, you take the pen and show me where to go. And then God writes this beautiful story. And then we stop fighting every little thing. And we just say, Lord, this is weird. I don't understand it. But Lord, I'm going to keep walking by faith. And He will make everything beautiful in its time. And this is what Jesus is demonstrating here. Because look what He says in verse 53. He says, do you not think that I can now pray to my Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? So He's telling Peter, come on, dude. There's thousands of people with clubs and knives, and you're going to take out a little knife. And He basically tried to cut Malchus's head off. He's like, come on. Like, do you not think that, and He says now, like instantaneously, I can call 12 legions of angels, and one legion is 6,000. So 12 legions is 72,000 angels. And in 2 Kings 19:35, it took one angel to kill 185,000 people. He's like, come on. But see, look at verse 54. He says, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen like this? You see what He's saying? That's the good works. He's saying, if I take matters into my own hands, that's what Satan's trying to tempt him the whole way, right? Remember when Jesus was hungry in Matthew 4 and He was being tempted with bread to eat, and He was being tempted to throw Himself down and have the angels rescue Him. All these temptations were for Him to take matters into His own hands, to exercise His power in a selfish way. But Jesus said, I'm not here about this. He said, I'm living and walking by faith, and the reason I can do something, but I'm not, because it's not the will of God, and when it's the will of God, it's going to be so much greater than the will of man. So let's move on. Verse 55, we're almost finished. So in verse 55, not only are we seen in the battle of good and evil, fraudulent intentions and fleshly reactions and faith exercise. So now we see this big point that God is fulfilling scriptures. What that means is God works according to His scripture. What that means is if we're serious about understanding the will of God, the heart of God, and walking in those good works, that we will be students of His word. So in verse 55, in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you not come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. And in other words, he's saying, you're coming like this? Like, you had all these opportunities to take me, to do this. All these opportunities. And it could have been a lot easier too. You could have had, not had to wake up in the middle of the night and do all these things. But now you're coming like this. But notice what he says next. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. You know what he's telling them? You're not in control. You are fulfilling the scriptures that were written hundreds and some thousands of years before this, and you don't even realize it. You are fulfilling scripture. Jesus says, I am in full control of everything that's going on. I am fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy so that you know that I am the true Messiah. I'm not a victim, but I am in charge of this, and I'm doing it because I love you. And let's finish with the last point. And this is very sad to me, that in a lot of cases, in our most needed times, we will have fleeing friends. So then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And this just adds to the agony of this scene. A lot of times we think of the cross and we think about the physical agony, but we think of the agony of his closest friends. Think about how he's poured his life into them, how he's loved them, and yet in his most needed hour, his friends fled. And I want to just lastly encourage you, as a believer, sometimes as we walk with the Lord, there are people who don't appreciate that. Maybe they don't understand that. And maybe they're not prepared to understand what you may experience and go through because of where they are spiritually. And I want to encourage you that that's okay. Right? There are some instances, like with Ruth and Naomi and Orpah in the Bible. Ruth and Naomi traveled together and Orpah did not. And she went back, and that was okay. And the point is that sometimes in life, not everybody's going to travel with us all the way to the earthly finish line. But don't allow that to get you into the flesh either. But just know that God works individually in each person's life. And what's important for us is to stay true to our faith and make sure we're loving God supremely. And we're even loving those who may be at a different place in life than us. And loving those who may not understand certain things that we are going through in our life. And so we put this all together and wrap this up in one big, nice little package. That the battle between good and evil is real. And this year, as we move forward in faith, as we determine to make God the priority of our life, remember that He set all these good works out for us. And it's just a matter of just walking in what He has already done. When we do that, we walk in victory, we walk in power, and we walk in strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word this morning. And Lord, there are just so many things that go on in this world that's above our pay grade. And there are so many things that we don't understand, so many things that may appear one way, but may be another way. And so, Lord, I pray that as we start off this year, that we would not determine to be better people, not determine to be stronger people, not determine to be more effective people, but we would determine to let you have control of our lives. And that we would invite you today to have your way with us. We trust how good you are, Lord. We trust how you love us. And so, Lord, we present ourselves to you and we just say, Lord, here we are. We relinquish control and we ask that you would bring to pass in your way and in your time what you see fit. Not our will, but your will be done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Let's stand and we'll worship the Lord before we leave.